I've said before that the bulk of the Creed focuses on the person and work of Jesus, which is why we can think of the Creed as a condensed Jesus story. But Jesus isn't in a vacuum. Jesus is related to God the Father. Indeed, the Creed begins with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Today, the Creed shifts to the next phase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." This affirmation puts the Trinity at the heart of the Christian story and proclamation. Now, some of you might roll your eyes thinking the Trinity is nothing more than a nerdy theologian's Rubik's Cube puzzle, but the Trinity is what makes Christianity so sensible and beautiful, for it brings together two twin truths about God. On the one hand, God is high, absolutely pure or holy. The prophet Isaiah captures this in his amazing encounter with God. Listen to his description in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The pivots of the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now that's quite a description of his encounter with God. He's not dancing with joy. He's not saying, "Man, meeting God is like a party with friends." Isaiah, a priest of God, encounters God and says, "It was terrifying. God's glory, his holiness was so brilliant, it exposed my abject sinfulness, and I knew I was in big trouble." Friends, God is high and holy. He dwells in inapproachable light. He is majestic and sovereign in power. Sin and sinful people cannot be in the presence of someone like this. The Apostle Peter understood this. After a miraculous encounter with Jesus, Peter fell on his face and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." But here's the second truth about God. The same God is also tender and compassionate. This same God described in Isaiah chapter 6 is also described in Isaiah 49 verses 15 and 16 in this way. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." God himself sums up these twin truths when he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15, and proclaims, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is humble and lowly in spirit." Folks, only the Trinity makes sense of these twin truths about God. Through the Trinity, the Father reigns in majesty from his throne, even while his Son, God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us, in lowliness, suffers and dies upon a cross on behalf of a broken, sin-diseased humanity. Now, I hope you'll hear me on this. I'm super attracted to Jesus. I love how he receives and interacts with people, welcoming, touching, healing, forgiving. It's amazing and beautiful. I love how he turns away from legalisms that make religion nothing more than rule-keeping that distinguishes those who are in and those who are out, and makes faith all about a relationship of love and trusting obedience that emanates from that love. I'm deeply moved and grateful for how Jesus bears my sin on the cross and frees me to sing with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." But, friends, we cannot forget that God is high and lifted up. God is holy. If you're ever visiting Cleveland, Ohio, I encourage you to tour the Cleveland Museum of Art. It is one of the top-tier art museums in the world. They have on display works by an artist I especially appreciate, Claude Monet. His impressionistic works are displayed in a beautiful gallery context that invites you to look and ponder the majesty, the beauty of Monet's work. But folks, while I really admire Monet's paintings, I don't walk up and touch the paintings. I don't take the paintings off the display wall and try to take them home with me so I can hang them in my house. If I did that, a docent would be on me in a second. I'd at least be ejected from the museum for life, if not arrested. When you're in the presence of Monet's work, you are to, in a sense, reverence them. And so it is with the one who is high and lifted up, the one before whom the heavenly creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God is to be reverenced, to be awed. For many Christians, this is not the case. God has become domesticated. We've dumbed God down. One of my favorite authors is Philip Yancey. He writes about this saying, quote, "We have domesticated angels into stuffed toys and Christmas ornaments. We have made jokes about Peter at the pearly gates, and even Easter has been tamed into plastic green grass and bunny rabbits. The awe of shepherds and the reverence of the wise men have been traded for a jolly Santa Claus, tiny reindeers, and elves. Even Almighty God is referred to as the man upstairs," unquote. We need to regain and hold in balance the beauty of Jesus, God incarnate, filled with compassion and tenderness, who welcomes the humble and marginalized, who proclaims forgiveness and freedom and release, and balance this with the glory and majesty of God the Father that, like a beautiful painting, awes us and takes our breath away as we behold him high and lifted up in his absolute purity of holiness. Now, the Trinity is also at the heart of the Christian story and creed because it reveals to us that God's very nature is relational. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy an eternal relationship of mutual, pure, self-giving love. The Puritans used to say, "God in himself is a sweet society." I love that. God in himself is a sweet society. Islam teaches that God is solitary and has no interest in revealing himself for the purpose of a relationship. It's just reveal his will and your submission to it. Hinduism believes that the highest conception of God is abstract and impersonal. Buddhism does not believe in an ultimate God, only lesser enlightened beings. The Trinity is unique to the Christian faith. The word Trinity is shorthand for tri-unity, three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we sing, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." So God exists in a beautiful community of tri-unity, a beautiful community of pure, mutual, self-giving love. The wonderful news of the Christian story and the Apostles' Creed is that the triune God invites you and me. The triune God invites the world into this community of pure, mutual, self-giving love. And here is where the Holy Spirit becomes so important to us and why the Holy Spirit is in the Creed. So what does it mean then for the church to confess faith in the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, or simply Spirit, is the very presence of the living God with us, with you and me. The gospel doesn't stop at the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The Spirit comes among us to indwell, to inhabit each Jesus follower. The living God present in the world and within us. As such, the Holy Spirit goes to work setting aside God's people and empowering them, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for works of ministry. In other words, God wants to not only be with you and in you, but to actually fill you with his presence and to purposefully use you to be an agent of blessing, an agent of God's presence to others. We see this happening on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. They begin speaking in other earthly languages about, quote, God's deeds of power, unquote. The crowds hearing them are absolutely stunned with astonishment. And that's what happens when God's people are inhabited by God's presence and partner with the Holy Spirit. They become agents of blessing that draw people's attention and raise their curiosity to a level of actual astonishment, because they realize God is showing up and engaging with their lives through you, through the Jesus follower. Now, let me say, this typically doesn't just happen. I suspect some of you have at one time or another watched Dancing with the Stars, okay? Those dance partners don't just go out on the dance floor and perform an impromptu dance. No way. Even the show's producers include video stories of the dancers practicing and practicing and practicing, falling down, missing a cue, and they get up and they continue to work at it and work at it and work at it. So they begin then to move and respond to each other almost effortlessly, and the two in the dance seem to become one. So it is with the Holy Spirit. Once we realize the Spirit indwells all Jesus followers and the Spirit wants to empower and purposefully partner with us to bless others, we respond by learning how to intentionally respond in ways that say yes to the Spirit. Let me give you some examples of this intentionality. In our Wesleyan tradition, and frankly, it's bigger, it's part of the great Christian tradition, we talk about the means of grace. These are practices, spiritual exercises, if you will, that help us attune or align our lives to God's presence, leading, and power. Two of these practices, and there are far more than two, are meditating on Scripture and prayer. These two are simply essentially basic. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Spirit will, quote, guide you into all the truth, unquote. The primary truth revealing God has done is through Scripture. So as a Jesus follower indwelt with the Holy Spirit and wanting to say yes to God's work in and through my life, I regularly spend time meditating on Scripture. The Hebrew word for meditate means to gnaw on. I had a dog that knew how to meditate on a bone. He'd give copious amounts of time turning a bone in his paws to get every last morsel of sinew and marrow. As you practice meditating on Scripture, The Spirit begins to heighten your awareness, sensitize you to how the story is speaking. And this leads directly to the practice of prayer. As you are reading scripture, the Spirit guides, nudges, prompts you to linger over a word or a phrase, an image, or perhaps even a feeling that is stirred up. So you stop and linger, asking God, that's prayer, about what you're seeing and experiencing. Now, let me say here, this is not all niceties and warm fuzzies. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit will lead us not only into all truth, but will convict us about sin. The Spirit in love will admonish, guide, and reveal truth as we attune ourselves to scripture and prayer. Sometimes this is beautiful and filled with delight and even laughter. There can be tears of joy and the quiet beauty of being held in confident, loving, welcoming arms. But sometimes this is hard and frankly even painful as the Spirit reveals toxic and diseased things in our lives and begins to draw these things out so we might be healed and Jesus might reign more fully in our lives. Another way to think about this is that the Spirit will point out things that are out of alignment. They might be good things, and indeed, most of the time they are good things, but they are out of alignment in our lives. I've had things out of alignment in my life, and I've gone to a chiropractor, and sometimes they have pushed on me in ways that frankly are uncomfortable, but lead to greater alignment and freedom. So too, the Spirit works in this way. Now, this takes us to another key purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will form and transform us from within into the image of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 15 invites us to abide or to dwell in his presence, and in doing so, he says, quote, "You will bear much fruit." The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Biblically, fruit is the outward manifestation of what God has been doing inwardly within a person's life. This is a metaphor whose reality we see all around us in Western Michigan. We have an abundance of apples, peaches, and pear orchards. This past week, I took our grandson on an errand. We drove by the apple orchards on Three Mile Road, and I was telling him all about apple production as if I was some great expert on the topic. The Holy Spirit wants to cultivate our lives much as the orchard workers cultivate the soil, prune, and spray the trees for the purpose of producing beautiful fruit that blesses us. Now, there are all types of fruit. Some, frankly, taste terrible and are dangerous to consume, while others taste great and have positive health value. So, too, every person produces fruit. Listen to the apostle as he talks about this in Galatians chapter 5. He says that some folks grow the fruit of impurity, idolatry, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these, unquote. He goes on to say that people who grow this kind of fruit, quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God, unquote. In other words, Jesus will not reign in their lives or relationships. The flourishing God desires for them will not be realized, and yes, if persistent in toxic fruit production, they will not participate in the ultimate reign of Jesus in the new creation. Friends, how absolutely tragic that is for people to live their lives producing toxic fruit. It destroys their lives and leaves collateral damage all around them, while God's intent is blessing. But there is a better fruit that leads to God's flourishing, and Paul talks about these as well. By contrast, he writes, quote, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That's from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Folks, even as I tick off these Spirit-grown fruit qualities, I notice immediately some that are less developed or underproducing in my life. I've been following Jesus for 44 years, and the Spirit is still at work within me to form and fashion better fruit and more fruit in my life. And I suspect this is true of you as well. Yet here again, we need to check ourselves. We might see or hear this list of fruits and say, well, cool, if Jesus wants to do that, I'm good with it. But that's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit doesn't have a wand and magically, boom, I have the Spirit of generosity. Let's hear Jesus' words again from John 15, verse 5. "Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit." Our responsibility is to intentionally abide or hang out with Jesus through the practice of the means of grace, these spiritual exercises that attune my life, your life, our lives to the Spirit's presence and promptings and desire to work in and through our lives. Perhaps where the metaphor of orchards and fruit production breaks down is in the fact that orchard trees and fruit-producing bushes are passive. Human beings are not passive. We are active participants. The Spirit may need to prune some things back in our lives or even lop them off because they prevent a better environment for quality fruit bearing from developing. When the Spirit brings this to our attention through guidance, truth revealing, conviction, we have to respond. Will I hang out with Jesus and say, I need you to do some pruning, let's get to this? Or will I say, enough of this, this is too much, I like things the way they are? This is why the Apostle Paul says things like, quote, live by the Spirit, unquote, or let us be guided by the Spirit, and don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Several weeks ago, I mentioned the story of a 19th century Russian Orthodox priest, John of Kronstadt. He would go out into the streets at night to be with the people of his community. Alcohol was destroying so many lives and families, and that community as well. John would cradle collapsed, drunken souls and pray into them these words, "You were meant to house the fullness of God." Friends, that's you and me. We may not be passed out from alcohol abuse, but we are hindered in varying degrees by types of drinks, if you will, that keep us from housing and being formed into the very image and character of Jesus, that keep us from being attuned to the Spirit's presence and work in and through our lives. Oh, how I and oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. This is why it's in the Creed. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in the Christian story, in the Jesus story, and in the lives of Jesus followers. Join me, will you, as we pray. Holy, holy, holy God, you are high and lifted up. Like the priest and prophet Isaiah, there is no way I should be in your presence. I am broken, undone, diseased by sin, and fully unworthy of your welcome. But you have made me for relationship. Your longing is for me to be welcomed into the communion of your good and beautiful triunity of mutual self-giving love. Thank you. Thank you that you have not abandoned me, but pursued me even through the death of Jesus, that I might be freely welcomed. I sing Wesley's song now, no condemnation now I dread. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit, that I might be and become your dwelling place, bearing fruit that heals, strengthens, blesses my life, but fruit too that blesses, strengthens, and heals others as they experience your good and beautiful presence through me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, friends, as we have each Sunday through this summer series, I invite you to join with me again as we give mind, heart, and voice to the Creed, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.